Most of you can't see, but I had a great church member that put me a little cup holder right here behind the pulpit, so I get to put my little water in there if I get thirsty and so forth. I want to thank Mr. Todd for doing that for me. If you have your New Testaments with you this morning, we want to go back and finish up over these next several weeks, if it's the Lord's will, the teaching in the Gospel according to Mark. So I'm going to ask you to turn and find your place in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Mark 14, 53. Now, believe it or not, these next several weeks and sermons and so forth will actually be a good theme for us as we lead up to Easter. And so this is going to fit just kind of perfectly within the Easter message. I didn't look at the calendar when Easter is, but we're definitely going to be in that portion of the scripture that will deal with the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, so forth. And so hopefully that will kind of put us in kind of ahead of the Easter message. I want to spend probably 5 or 7 minutes and so forth reviewing us. And so the things that you'll hear will certainly be things that we've said over the last year, because we've been in the Gospel of Mark for about a year, and we took some excursions. We went through our Christmas series. We spent several weeks looking at some other portions of the Scripture, but we want to come back and finish up these last three chapters of this Gospel. Let me spend a little time reviewing for you. We have four Gospels in our New Testament. Mark is the shortest of those Gospels. We believe that Mark was the first Gospel that was written. And the conclusion of that, the reason they come to that, is the fact that most of the Gospel of Mark is found in the Gospel of Matthew as well as in the Gospel of Luke. John stands alone. 90% of what we read in the Gospel of John is only in John. And so scholars believe that both Matthew and Luke used the Markan account of his narratives and so forth as their sources. And so there's a lot of similarities between what is called the synoptic Gospels. You remember when we entered into the Gospel of Mark, Mark has no genealogy. And when we go back to the early church had emblems. They had pictures that they attached to the four Gospels, and those themes that they applied to the Gospels was based on a scripture out of the book of Ezekiel. And so Matthew, when they looked at Matthew's Gospel, the theme of Matthew, they attached the lion. And the lion is the king of all the animals, right? So we understand that the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is that of the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we come to Mark, when we come into the Gospel of Mark, Mark had the emblem of an ox, the understanding that the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus then as a servant. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke had the emblem of the face of a man, and one of the favorite types of sayings that Luke would use to refer to Jesus was that of the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And then when we come to the Gospel of John, his emblem was that of an eagle. The idea of the eagle flies high, looks down upon all of creation, and John presented Jesus then in the light of deity. When we were going through the Gospel of Mark, you remember that most of the ministry, most of the things that we studied in the Gospel of Mark, they happened in the Galilean area. They happened on the Sea of Galilee. And there were certain things that happened in the study of the Gospel of Mark, basically when the Jewish people began to rebel against him and reject him. You remember that Jesus did something that was very important, that when he left the Sea of Galilee, when he left that area of Galilee, the Galilean area, and he goes to the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes north on the seashore to a place called Sidon and Tyre. And it was there where Jesus then took the Gospel to some Gentiles. And what Jesus then is doing in the lives of his disciples is that he's modeling for them that the Jewish nation would reject the gospel, and therefore the gospel then would turn to the Gentiles, and Jesus then modeled that for his disciples. Shortly after that, you remember that Jesus took his disciples to a place called Mount Hermon, what I think was the Mountain of Transfiguration. I believe it happened on the highest peak in all of Israel, geographically, Mount Hermon. And it was there where Jesus took his disciples and he was transfigured before them. And what they were able to do, not all of them, but some of them were able to see him in his radiant glory. He was glorified. And there Jesus asked a very important question. And the question was, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And Jesus asked the disciples very pointedly, who am I? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Yeshua, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Father who is in heaven has given you that revelation. And remember that it was at that point, far north at Mount Hermon, at the Mountain of Transfiguration, that on the journey now to the cross, Jesus had told his disciples three times over those weeks and months that led up to the cross exactly what he was going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed. I'll be given into the hands of the elders and the chief priest and all of the religious people. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. He told them three times over those next several weeks before he came into Jerusalem. Did they understand it? Did the disciples then understand it? Nope, they didn't understand it, right? But nevertheless, he planted the seed that they would understand after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God would come inside of them. Then they were able to take what he had said and begin to realize all that he was accomplishing then in his earthly ministry. Now I've led us all the way down to. Let me make sure I get my chapter right here. Let me just turn back real quick. So I've led us all the way down through chapter 11, Mark chapter 11. Now, there's 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. So we have 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. There are six chapters in the Gospel of Mark that deals with the last week of Jesus' life. So you can go back and read on that Sunday in Mark chapter 11. You can read about his entry into Jerusalem. Terry led us in singing that song of what the people were saying when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and he was riding on that the colt of a donkey, and he enters through the eastern gate. He goes into the temple complex, and the people were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the Sunday before he goes to the cross then on Friday. And so we understand that when he got into the temple area, there was no one there to crown him as the king of Israel. And so the Bible says that he turned away and he went back to the east, and he stays in a place called Bethany, probably in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that he had raised from the dead the day before. The Bible tells us that Jesus then on Monday morning got up. I'm in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus got up on the Monday morning, he goes outside, and he looks at a distance, and he sees this fig tree. And the fig tree was all leafed out, and he was hungry, and he goes to the fig tree, and there's no figs, there's no fruit on the fig tree. So he curses the tree, and then he goes back into the temple complex, and it is there where we studied the idea that he overturned the tables of the money exchangers. Now, friends, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that the hatred that these religious people had toward him will he's going to excite that. That man, he's messing with their income. He's messing with their power, and they don't like it. So after Monday, he goes back to Bethany. We get up Tuesday morning, and it is Peter who's the first one out of the house. And Peter looks over the fig tree and sees it is cursed. And Peter says, "Look, Lord, the tree is cursed from the roots up." And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Peter, have faith." You see, what Peter was doing is that Peter knew the symbolism of what that fig tree represented. It represented the nation of Israel. And when Peter looked at that tree was all, that had been all leafed out the day before, even though it did not have any figs upon it, that when he looked at it, it was all cursed, right? You can imagine, no leaves on the tree and so forth. So Jesus goes back to the temple complex on Tuesday. Now, remember, a lot of this we've studied. I'm not giving you anything new. We're just reminding you because I want to get you back into the text here this morning. So on that Tuesday, Tuesday was the famous day of questioning. So the religious people that he had upset on Monday by overturning their tables and running them out, that they got together, and so they planned all of these different groups that would take their turn with Jesus and try to trap him. So you remember that there was one who came and asked Jesus, said, "What about paying taxes to Caesar? Is it right or wrong?" Right? That was a horns of a dilemma that he was going to divide the groups. Whether they were pro-tax or whether they were against the tax and so forth, that he would divide them. They were looking for a way to bring an accusation to accuse him within the eyes of the Romans. There was one group, you remember, that they came with the Old Testament question of the law of the Levirate. The law of the Levirate in the Old Testament said that when a man and woman marry, and the man dies without fathering any children, it is the duty of his brother to marry the widow, to have children with the woman, and that way the dead man's lineage can continue on. So they came with the question: 7 brothers are married to the same woman, all of them die without having children. So which one? excuse me. Which one in the resurrection will be married to her out of all the 7 brothers? Now remember that in each one of the questions that they try to trick him on, that he gives us this great revelation of things that are in the future. The Bible says that when we get to heaven one day, there will be no marriage. People will not be married in heaven, that we'll be like the angels of God. And so basically what Jesus does on Tuesday, he goes and he battles all of these religious people, and they're looking for a way to accuse him. We come to the evening of Tuesday. And on the evening of Tuesday, he leaves the temple complex. He's going toward the east. He goes across the Kidron Valley, and he's going up the Mount of Olives, and that's where he sits down with his disciples. And the disciples are looking to the west. And you remember the disciples they're country boys, and they marvel at all of the big buildings that are there in the temple complex, and the disciples calls Jesus' attention to all those buildings, and Jesus said, "Look, I tell you, there will come the day when one stone will not stand upon the other," and it is there on that Tuesday evening Jesus then gives the disciples then, and certainly for us today, the understanding of what it looks like at the end of time and how that all of those things will flow together. That passage is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. If you remember back in the summer, we went through those passages. We believe that on the Wednesday of that final week of Jesus' life, most scholars believe that Jesus was pretty much silent on Wednesday. They believe that probably Jesus was resting, because once we enter to Thursday, Thursday is going to be a very long day for him. So most likely that on the Wednesday, there wasn't probably much going on as far as the taking us to the scripture and saying this is what he did on that Wednesday. So we come to Thursday. What happened on Thursday? Well, on Thursday, remember, that was the preparation of the Passover. And the disciples came to him and they asked him, Lord, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And he instructs them. And so now we're entered in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus did a lot in that upper room. You remember that he washed the feet of the disciples. Remember that Jesus was there to celebrate the last Passover meal, and he instituted what we would call today the Lord's Supper. Remember, it was there where Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me. Judas gets up, he leaves the upper room, and then Jesus gives the five chapters of the upper room discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So there's a lot of information that we have on this final week of Jesus' life. Now, we left off, whenever it was, we left off with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what I would say is somewhere, maybe at midnight or somewhere, around the 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning time frame, Jesus went in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's struggling there, and they come out to arrest him. And when they come out to arrest him, I want to pick up now our reading of the text. Long introduction, probably longer than 5 minutes, but here we are in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, and let me read down through verse number 65. Read along with me, Mark chapter 14, 53 and following. The scripture says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes convened. Peter followed at a distance right up to the high priest's courtyard, and he was sitting with the temple police and warming himself by the fire. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for a testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, we've heard him say, I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands. And yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he did not answer anything. And again the high priest questioned him. And here's what he said. Are you, the emphasis upon you, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In verse 62, Jesus said, I am. I am, Jesus said. And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and saying, prophesy. The temple police also took him and slapped him. Well, let me stop here. And what I want to do is give you a little bit more background, because we're going to study these passages over the next several weeks. In your bulletin, I put a little outline, a little chart for you, and put a few comments there about some of the legality of these proceedings that the Jewish people are going through. And they violate their own standard, but remember that people do a lot of things when it comes to their hatred than against the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks, we're going to deal with the trials of Jesus. And the trials of Jesus are divided into two different parts. There is the ecclesiastical part that Jesus will go through in kind of the religious side. There's the religious side that he will try to, they'll accuse him on. And then there's the civil side that he will go to Pilate, that he'll go to Herod, and then he'll come back to Pilate. And so there's really six different groups that he will be before as they try him. Now, there's two different charges that are brought against Jesus in these trials. From the religious side, they will bring the charge, the Jewish people will bring the charge of blasphemy. That they're saying, look, Jesus, you're claiming to be God, you're claiming to be the Son of God, and therefore you are blaspheming the name of God. Now, when they take him over to Pilate from the civil point of these trials, that what they will accuse him, the charge that they will bring against him is treason. That what Jesus, you're claiming to be a king, and the Jewish people will basically put so much pressure upon Pilate. They're saying, look, he's claiming to be a king. He's not our king. And if you love your country, if you are following Caesar, then you will bring this man to death. Now, friends, listen. The Romans, they would allow the Jewish people, their leaders, to bring death on an individual. And usually what the Romans would do is that they would turn their back if the Jewish people wanted to bring capital punishment against an individual. And the means of capital punishment that the Jewish people would inflict upon their own people was usually the Old Testament idea of stoning. That they would, you know, stone someone. And so they would convict someone, they would take them out, pick up stones, stone them to death. Now, friends, the Jewish leaders, they do not want to stone Jesus to death. They want him crucified. And the only way the Jewish people can get him crucified is for Pilate, who is the governor, to pronounce that death sentence upon him, and therefore he could be crucified. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Remember, when I ask these questions, there's a trick coming about in that. Most of you know that, right? So, trick question. So let me just ask you, looking at those two different parts of these trials, the question is, who crucified or who put to death then Jesus Christ? Who was it that put Jesus to death? Who was it? Some would argue on the ecclesiastical side, saying, look, it was the Jewish people. They're the ones who said that Jesus had committed blasphemy, and therefore it was the Jewish people. Other people would say, no, it was the Romans. They're the ones who had the power of crucifixion, the death penalty through crucifixion, and it was really the Romans who did that. Other people would say, well, no, it was really the entire world. The entire world is the one who crucified Jesus, because you had the Jewish people on one side and the Gentiles on the other side. And so therefore, the entire world, both Jews and Gentiles, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third option, or maybe a fourth option here. And the fourth option is really the biblical understanding of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the understanding that it was the Father in heaven who crucified his own Son. Is that possible? For the Father to crucify his Son? Now, friends, you remember that there's passages in the Old Testament, mainly the entire 53rd chapter, as well as the three verses in chapter 52 of Isaiah, and all of those verses describe in detail the crucifixion then of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in those Isaiah passages that it pleased the Father. The Father was pleased then to bring his Son to death, because there was only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must then become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So it wasn't so much the Romans, it wasn't so much the Jewish people, as much as it was the Father in heaven who had to be satisfied. That it had to be the righteous, holy demands of the Father. And when Jesus then took our place, When he took our place upon the cross of Calvary, remember that he's dying for us. He is our substitute who lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and therefore he could be qualified as the one who could be our representatives. Now, I said all that. Now we're going to study some of the scriptures here a little bit more in detail. And what I'm going to ask you to do is follow with me now, because I'm going to survey these 6 points of these trials. I'll begin by looking at the ecclesiastical scriptures that back up what Jesus was going through, and then we'll look at the other side, the civil side of that. Let's begin with the first one, and if you're following along, or let me read this to you this morning. And I'm going to go all the way over to the last gospel, the gospel according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I'm going to read verse number 12 and following. And I want you to make a note of this in John chapter 18, verse 12, that this is the only gospel that we understand here that there is a man by the name of Annas. And this is the only place that Annas is mentioned that Jesus then appears before. Note with me, if you're reading John 18, verse 12. The Bible says, John 18, 12, it says, "The company of soldiers, the commander and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die then for the people." Only place here that Annas is mentioned as far as Jesus then appearing before. Once again, let me give you a little background. An understanding how all of these things are working together. If you know something of the history of Israel, we understand that God did great and mighty things in the history of his people in the Old Testament. Remember that it was Samuel who was the one who anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. And then there was David, and then there was Solomon. And when Solomon died, the kingdom, the 12 tribes were divided, and you had 10 to the north and 2 to the south. And so we can go back to our Old Testaments, and we can go and we can read about this king and that king, and it gives us a lot of narrative, a lot of passages, and a lot of information about the kings of Israel. And we understand that there came the point in the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, that they got so sinful that God raised up a place called Assyria, and those Assyrians came down and took those 10 tribes and carried them off, and the 10 northern tribes never came back again to have a king and to have, you know, a capital and so forth. So they were dispersed among the nations of the world. And that happened in the year 722 B.C. The Bible says a few years later, the year was 586 years before Christ, that there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and took those Jews and took them away to Babylon. But the prophecy of Jeremiah told us very clearly that God said that they would only live in Babylon for 70 years, and then that he would release them, God would release them, and they would come back to settle in Jerusalem and settle back in their land. The biggest issue post-exilic, after the exile, was the fact that Israel never had a king to rule over them again. They lost their kingship. They never had an army. They never had a king and an army that would defend them when things went wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't know who would have been the king, right? Because they kept the records of genealogy. If you want to see that, all we got to do is to open up Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke, and we can read the genealogies that the Jewish people had, and they knew who should have had the rightful place to the throne of David that was there in Jerusalem. Now, there was something that happened in the year about 170 B.C., 170 B.C. There was a group of people called the Maccabees, and the Maccabees were part of the Jewish family, and basically they got kind of tired of having all of these different people come in and kind of bully them and rule over them. And so basically what they did is that they put together their own squad. They put together their own army. And what they were able to do is to push out some of those foreign powers, and they really kind of had a right to rule themselves. There was a kind of a revival, a kind of a time of independence for the nation of Israel. Of course, it didn't last long, and they were eventually defeated. So what happened at the end of the Maccabean period was the fact that there was one king that was north of Israel. When he was coming through Jerusalem, that basically when he came through, that he would collect taxes. He would go in and say, okay, you owe me all of this money. And basically he was using that money to basically buy off Rome. Rome at this time became the dominant power in order for this king to continue to have any kind of influence and any kind of power, that what he had to do is to buy that and to pay Rome for his right to rule. So one of the things that he realized is that when he came into Jerusalem, that there was a guy who was the high priest. And the high priest had all kinds of power and all kinds of authority over the Jewish people. And he realized when he came into Jerusalem that he would appoint then that high priest ruler at the highest price. So whoever came up with the most money, then he would appoint as the high priest. Now, friends, we understand that all of that is wrong, right? We understand all of it's wrong. But all of that leads us now into the trials of Jesus. So whether it is Annas or whether it is Caiaphas, friends, remember that those are not so much in the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament, that those were political offices. Those were given to the highest bidder. And the Jewish people then despised that, as well as they despised a group of individuals, or that the Herod dynasty and so forth. They were really not kings of Israel. They were not descendants of David. And even though there was a guy who said, I am King Herod, it had nothing to do with the kingship then of the Old Testament. Now, I'm glad you had a course this morning in Old Testament survey. But all of that leads us now back to my passage here in John chapter 18 and verse 12. So who is this guy Annas? Who is the guy Annas? Remember that when they arrested Jesus, the police and all of these individuals, they came out, a big mob came out, and they took him to Annas. Annas represents one of these individuals that the priesthood, the power of religion, was given to the highest bidder, that he was over than the nation of Israel, spiritually speaking. Remember that it is in this mindset, this group of people, that are going to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that are going to crucify him. They're the ones that's going to cry out the loudest, crucify him, crucify him. They're going to be the ones that the Father will use in their hatred to bring his own son to the cross of Calvary, to nail him to the cross for the sins then of the world. And so here he is. His name is Annas. And, you know, some would say that this Annas here is really the power behind the throne. Notice again with me there in John chapter 18 and verse 13. It says, first of all, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And the Bible says that Caiaphas then was the high priest that year. So really, who was the high priest in these trials? Was it Annas or was it Caiaphas? No, Caiaphas had the title, but it was really his father-in-law, Annas, who was behind the scene and making the decisions and making these things that would come about. And so the first thing, the first part of this trial then, Jesus appears before Annas. Now, go with me now. Very quickly, I'm almost done. Stay with me, and I'm laying the groundwork for more messages to come. Turn over with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 57. Matthew 26 and 57. Notice here what Matthew says. It says, those who arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. Now notice here, Matthew says nothing about Annas. He just mentions to us the fact that he came then to Caiaphas. John is the only one who mentions Annas. Annas was the power behind the throne. Caiaphas evidently was the puppet that his father-in-law had put out there and had given him the title of the high priest. Whether Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same home is probably debatable and so forth. But nevertheless, this is, again, a group of individuals that Jesus then is appearing before. Now, I want to give you that final one. Over on the ecclesiastical side, over in Luke chapter 23 for just a moment. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, chapter 22, I'm sorry. Let me get my scripture right here. Chapter 22 and... Nope, I'm sorry, it is actually 23:1. Luke 23:1. Luke here says, Luke 23:1, it says, then the whole assembly arose and brought him to Pilate. Now friends, here is the whole Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was made up of kind of some local leaders, some of the elders, and the Sanhedrin would kind of be the Supreme Court of that day. So each and every one of these different groups, whether it was Annas, whether it was Caiaphas, or whether it was the entire group of all of these high priests of that day, they are accusing Jesus. They're questioning him. And they're going through the idea that the charges that is brought against him then is the charge of blasphemy. Here it is. I'm going to lead in the invitation with these words here now. If you'll go back, or let me read this for you in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 42. So they asked Jesus the question. Annas, Caiaphas, the whole Sanhedrin, all of these Jewish people, they ask him the question, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus then, in this passage, in chapter 14 and 62, Mark, Jesus said, I am. Now, friends, I hope by now that I've drilled it into our hearts enough that when we see those I am statements in the New Testament, that we make the connection between the I am statements of the New Testament and that I am statement back in Mark, in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And it was at the burning bush when Moses asked the Lord, what is your name? And the Lord said, I am who I am. And so Jesus then is using the I am statements when they ask him, are you the Messiah? Tell us, are you the Messiah? Jesus said, I am. I am who I am. And notice what else he says in verse 42. And he says, and all of you, evidently that whole Sanhedrin, the high priest and all those people are together. And he says, then you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, friends, depending upon what translation you have, I hope that you can see in your translation that when Jesus responded to the question, is he the Messiah, that Jesus takes two Old Testament passages and he puts them together. He quotes out of Psalm 110 as well as Daniel chapter 7. In Psalm 110, the Bible says, that great passage of David speaking of the Messiah, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the one here that Jesus quoted by saying that you will see the Son of Man, he will come on the clouds of heaven. That is a direct quote. It is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, that in the coming days, when the Lord then comes back his second time, that he will come on the clouds of the sky. He will come on the clouds of heaven, and he will return then back to this world. And Jesus said to all of them that were gathered there, that you will see me at the right hand of the Father, and you will see my returning back to this world. Now, friends, when will these people see all of these things? Jesus is telling those that are there to crucify him, those that hate him, those that are there that they have stones in their hands. They don't want to stone him to death. The Father is going to use their hatred to bring his Son to the cross of Calvary. But how in the world, or when will these individuals see Jesus at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of the sky? Well, friends, we understand that the human person, I'm a human being, that every human being, that once we are conceived, that our soul lives forever and forever. There's a great passage over in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And it was there where those that were separated, those that were there, you remember that they could see across the divide. They could see across over there, and they could see Lazarus, who was there enjoying all of these beautiful things. And those individuals that were there to crucify him and to bring that death penalty on him, Jesus is saying, you don't believe me right now? You don't believe that I'm the Son of God? You don't believe that I am deity? But you will one day see me at the right hand of the Father, and you will one day see me coming on the clouds of the sky. Jesus Christ is coming back one day. Now, friends, I believe the world is set. I believe that the Lord is coming. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Man, what a great time that will be. Friends, listen. Whether I am a believer or a non-believer, whether I'm saved or whether I'm lost, friends, it doesn't change the fact that people will see the Lord when he comes back to this world, right? Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Friends, it's far better to know him and anticipate his coming and yearn and pray for his coming than not to do that and still see him one day, knowing that every person will stand before him and give an account of their lives before him. I would encourage you, I would pray for you today, come to Jesus. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a born-again Christian, remember all of those things that we just simply went through today. They were for you, that Jesus was willing to take our place. Friends, I am guilty. Man, I need to go before a judge. I need to go before a jury. And I know the outcome of that I'm guilty. I'm guilty of sin. But Jesus was willing to do that for me. He was willing to do that for you. Friends, if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior, then what a great opportunity today to come, believe, rest, and trust then in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Heavenly Father, we studied this morning, Lord, it was you who crucified your own Son for the sins of the world. And Lord, I think of the passage that Joseph said to his brothers, that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, meant it for harm, but you meant it for good. And Lord, I know that you used the hatred of those religious people, and you used the hatred of Pilate and of Herod, Lord. They meant it for harm. They meant it to kill Jesus, but Lord, you turned it around for the good of the world, knowing that we can come and believe in you and rest in you, and that we can be born again and saved. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's never done that, they've never had a relationship, they've never come to a place of knowing you and receiving you, Lord, I pray today this Spirit would open up their hearts and minds to receive this good news of salvation. Jesus, thank you for standing in our place. Thank you that you're willing to be condemned and to die. But Lord, we're also grateful for the resurrection. And Lord, we know that resurrected power because it is the power that comes into our lives and that gives us that power to repent and to change and to turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we give you this invitation, and we pray that your Spirit would do his work here today. And I ask it and believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, this morning. Terry's going to lead us in an invitation, and I would invite you today, come to Jesus.
Heart, oh God, make it ever. This is what I pray.